A few recent communications from Allen, Texas, helped me decide the topic of today's sermon. The first one was actually an email that I've signed up for, and I'm sure many of you do as well. It's the Life, Hope, and Truth newsletter that comes out every week. And it put my mind on that train of thought a week ago. Now, the one this week was on the topic of dealing with addictions, and it had a number of connections to various articles on the Life, Hope, and Truth website. I believe we're probably up well over 1,000 articles and topics on the website now. I know we had talked to a lady when we were in Newfoundland who grew up in the church visiting her mother who has Alzheimer's, but we ended up spending most of the visit talking with the daughter who was a teenager in the church 35 years ago and more. And she had a lot of serious questions, so we just said, here, check this website out. And I've had about 3 emails from her since we got back, and she's really digging into it, so we'll see what happens. But last week, it was a different topic, and for now, I will not tell you what it was. You'll come up with it a little bit later in the sermon. The second connection was something Dr. Levy mentioned on last week's In Accord. And then this week's In Accord touched on part of the subject, too, at least peripherally, from Mr. Taylor. Dr. Levy commented last week in a very direct reference to the fall holy days. Mr. Taylor talked about, in connection with the budgeting, how big a part of the annual income and the budget the holy day offerings are. Some years it's as high as 20% of the entire year's income comes in from the holy day offerings. But Dr. Levy talked about it last week, and as he spoke, he said that trumpets was just a little under or right at, when he recorded, 8 weeks away. Well, now it's not that anymore. It's a little less than 7 weeks until the Feast of Trumpets, which means it's a little less than 9 weeks till the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not trying to rush the summer because it goes quickly enough, but still, I know that we do begin to reach a certain level of excitement and anticipation as we look forward to the fall holy days, as we should. Dr. Levy also made some comments about the summer camp program. He passed on reports from Mr. Trabig, our overall CYC program coordinator, about the camps that were going on then, a week ago, preteen camp in Wisconsin and Camp Sequoia in California, the teen camp. Mr. Taylor mentioned them. He had some shots, some pictures from the camps this past week, Camp Arrowhead in Ohio. If you saw the shot there, it was pretty massive, 135 campers and staff total. And Camp Fort Bluff, almost that many, about 126, I think they said, a total. To quote Dame Agatha Christie, totally out of context, "And then there was one," and that is now Camp Heritage. That's the last one left to run this summer. It starts next weekend. And all of that got me to thinking about some things today to talk about. Now, you may not immediately see the connection, but our hope and our focus, certainly the topic of the theme for this year's summer camps and winter camp too, vision, seeing clearly in a clouded world. Think about what that means to you and to me. How many people in our world don't really have anything to lock their lives onto? They have shifting standards at best. And if you focus on a standard that then you think you can base your life on and it moves on you, what do you do? What do you do? You and I don't have to worry about that, and I wonder if we appreciate how much it means. That line of thinking ought to take us somewhere mentally and spiritually. It leads, or it should, to a deeper understanding of what it takes to endure to the end for a true Christian, based on the Bible's definition of what a Christian is. Of what it means now, for example, to be one of God's first fruits in a world that is as yet cut off from Him. There are plenty of people who claim the name Christian, and some of them will even point to verses like Revelation 12 and verse 9, where it talks about Satan having deceived the whole world. But what puzzles me is, how do you justify that in a world where approximately a third of the population of the world, to a half, depends on what you go by, approximately a third to a half claim to be Christian? How could you say Satan has deceived the whole world if somewhere around a third of the people aren't deceived? It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. The holy days, as we should always remember, show us a complete pattern of God's plan of salvation. But even there, we should keep something in mind. We often talk about coming home from the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day, and we mention and we notice that, well, now it's the long wait until Passover. And we sort of reorient, and we, in a way, get ready to start over again. But you know, God doesn't start and stop with His plan. He just gives us this overview every year to show us what it looks like. But we're actually somewhere in the middle of that plan still right now. In fact, in a way, where we are right now on the 5th of August, I don't mean anything unusual about this particular date, but we are just before the return of Christ. Trumpets hasn't yet happened. Atonement hasn't yet happened. Obviously, the world is not yet at one with God. Satan is obviously not yet bound. We don't have millennial conditions yet, pictured by the feast. We certainly don't see a time when everyone is brought back in a physical life to understand who never had the chance, the eighth day or the last great day. God's plan is always moving toward completion. Now, I can't fill in much beyond the last part that we know, just like it says at the end of Revelation. You know, this is what it just talks about, the future. It talks about what He's going to do, but when we see the last two chapters of the book, we are left to realize there are so many things we just don't yet understand. Sometime, just take some time and spend some time just in those two chapters, Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, and try to wrap your mind around what that kind of an existence will be like. Because it's an existence not limited or bound by time. And I'm sure we all realize that time limits us all. Anytime you read a book about history that's more than 100 years ago, you may sort of feel like you're getting to know the people in the book. But then you realize they're all gone. My wife and I heard a lecture about a year ago, or not quite, but close to a year ago, by a historian that has written just three or four books, but she's remarkable. Her name is Candace Millard. And she was talking about one of the books she had written. She came to, in a sense, promote her latest book, which was on a young Winston Churchill in his 20s. Winston Churchill, who escaped from the Boers in South Africa during the Boer War and made his way across something like 300 miles of enemy-held territory and escaped to the British consulate on the coast. But then she got talking about a second book that she'd written about the assassination of President Garfield, who, of course, was from Ohio. And she talked about how she got so much into the story as she was researching the book that she got to the part where she knew she was going to have to write about his death. If you know anything about the story, President Garfield was assassinated. He was shot on the 2nd of July in 1881, and he lingered. He didn't die till September the 19th, essentially probably killed by poor medical practices of the day. The bullet wouldn't have killed him, but the massive sepsis, septicemic poisoning, but the doctors probing with unwashed instruments and unwashed hands apparently did take his life. But she talked about getting to the point in the book where she knew she would have to write about his death. And she said suddenly it hit her. She was speaking to a group at one of the library branches last year. She said she started to cry. And she called her husband and she said, "I don't want him to die." Isn't it interesting how we can begin to relate to individuals we've never even met? Can you imagine what God thinks as He looks ahead to His family? To an existence not bound by time. Keep that in mind as we move forward today. Think about what it all means as it impacts your life. And turn to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, We'll start right at the beginning. One of the parables of Jesus Christ. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's a troubling question. You and I live in a world that exerts pulls on us. I was talking before services with one of the members here locally, and we were just talking about the way life seems to be speeding up, getting more complex. It was made somewhat in reference to the get-together we plan to have this afternoon after services at our home. But we were talking about sometimes how family reunions, that even when families are growing, and you know there are more people in those families over time, if you try to get together and try to make plans so that as many as possible can attend a family reunion, sometimes in our complicated, complex, difficult world, the attendances at the family reunions are shrinking, even as you know the population of the families are expanding. Our world is getting that way. It exerts pulls. I'm convinced that's one of the very important reasons to keep on keeping God's festivals every year, to counteract the pull, to get back to the faith once delivered on a regular basis in our lives. Maybe it's why we heard just a week ago Dr. Levy already mentioning it in Accord, which was still in late July. Mr. David Johnson's presentation, if you haven't yet seen the new video production on the Sabbath, please do take time to look at it on the Learning Center and the Life, Hope, and Truth page. It's an amazingly well-done production. And one of the things that struck me, he was talking about the Sabbath, and he's trying to come to it from the perspective of someone who knows nothing about what it means. And he talked about the concept of how sometimes people would say, when they find out that this is a set-apart period of 24 hours that is not our time, the reaction is, well, I won't be able to get everything done in my life if I do that. Now, you and I, if we've been keeping the Sabbath for years, in many cases decades, we look at that and we say, what? Because from our perspective, long ago, maybe virtually from birth, we made the decision, and we just aren't aware of it now, that we recognize that. And 24 hours out of 168, that specific 24 hours, from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, it's not our time. So we don't worry about, I can't get everything done. We just say, well, just like it says in the book of Exodus, 6 days you'll labor and do all your work. So you just have to, that's all. Sorry, but you have to get everything done in the other 144 hours. That's just the way it is. But for someone coming to it from a new perspective, that might be an objection. Well, I'll never get everything done if I keep the Sabbath. You see, you begin to understand the difference that a way a converted mind works, which hopefully all of ours are. That's the premise. That's where we're going. Do we realize these things? But you know, there are puzzles sometimes, even we read in the Scriptures, back up to Mark chapter 11. We just read about Christ's question, will he find faith on the earth? It's worth thinking about. Mark 11, verse 22, he starts out with the same topic. Jesus answered Peter, after a discussion of this fig tree that had withered, and he said to them, have faith in God. Peter, why are you so surprised? that it's happened just as I said. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he'll have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you'll receive them and you will have them. Now, is that some sort of a spiritual blank check? Ever have anybody hand you a blank check? You know, just they date it and they sign it and they say, you know, don't worry about the amount in the account. It's for all intents and purposes limitless. You just fill it out. It's made out in your name. You cash it. If anyone has had that happen, maybe we could talk afterwards. I'm just not familiar with that concept. Is that what God's doing here? Giving us a spiritual blank check? You just, whatever you say, I'll do it. Now, obviously we know that can't be right. That would mean God was dancing to our tune and not the other way around. So it can't be right. Because there's also Acts 14. Acts 14 and verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, that is where Paul was, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to try to put this template over top of Mark 11, this is probably not the kind of thing I would ask for with a spiritual blank check. I probably would not ask to be stoned and thought dead and be told through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So obviously there's something else we need to understand. I mean, was Paul lacking in faith because he got stoned? What about Jesus Christ when he prayed three times the night he was arrested that the cup might pass from him? Well, obviously not. That would be ludicrous to think. There's more to understand. One writer put it this way. Here's an interesting quote from a discipleship journal by an author's name is Stacy Pedrick. He wrote this, God does not just give us what we want. He gives us everything we would want if we knew everything he knows. That's kind of an interesting twist on it, isn't it? God does not just give us what we want. He gives us everything we would want if we knew everything he knows. It's worth thinking about. But back to our world, the one that's experiencing a crisis of faith. People want to believe in something or somebody, but they don't really know where to turn. If they turn to some political figure or political movement, you know, I hate to be, you know, a killjoy, but it's just not going to work out. That's the history of human beings. And what seems like the answer, one four-year cycle, disappoints by the time the next one's rolled around. Even those who claim Christianity as their belief system are a lot more secular today in our world than they are spiritual in their outlook. After all, as Mr. Taylor was explaining last night, talking with various ones about church membership, you know how he said some congregations or some denominations claim their membership based on who attends on Christmas and Easter. I don't know if you remember that part where he was talking about it. And they say, well, that's our average attendance. I don't think so. I mean, we don't claim our attendance based on who shows up for Christmas and Easter because then we'd have zero. Thankfully. We try to base it on who's here on a regular basis. But most people in this country say they believe in God. Now, that's not always true in other countries. Europe has become much more secular, even openly so. But in this country, still people claim that. George Barna, as you know, is a pollster. In one of his reports called The Index of Leading Spiritual Indicators, he wrote this: "I'm quite confident you will agree that Americans are religious people. Personally, I am less persuaded that we are truly a Christian people, regardless of our self-perception." I don't know how you can disagree with that. He goes on to say, "What we have witnessed in the latter part of the 20th century and on into the 21st has been the growing secularization of a self-described religious people. They still call themselves religious, but they're getting more and more secular all the time." Has anything changed in recent years? I don't think so. In other words, brethren, as a nation and a culture, we are not what we say we are. I'm not talking about the church now. I'm talking about the culture around us. As a nation, our lives don't back up our words. The supposed religious faith of Americans as a nation, if you base it on the words of the Apostle James, would be dead. Why? That's what we need to know if we're going to answer the question from the beginning of the sermon, from Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? We need to know because we believe God has given us a calling to his truth. That calling should make us different. Does it? Remember the question that he asked and think about it. What was his point? Well, surely it was that our viewpoint isn't like God's from his point of view. For example, it went on to say in that verse that he would avenge his elect speedily. Remember that part? He'll answer their prayers quickly from his perspective. Now, Luke wrote those words getting pretty close to 2,000 years ago. Has God answered that question yet? Has he avenged his elect yet? Not wholesale, not completely, not entirely. So what's the answer? What does it mean speedily? Well, let me ask you to think about something from the book of Peter, 2 Peter. What does God say his perspective on time is? He says, 1,000 years are like a day when it is past. And a day is like 1,000 years. So if it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't answered yet, he might be telling us, relax, it's only been 2 days. And then you have to say, okay, I get it. But 2 days from your perspective, Father, is just a little different from my perspective. We need to think about that. Is our perspective his? Often not. In fact, so much not so that Christ even asked, when God does answer, will there still be people who have hung in there faithfully? Or will they have all quit? The point of the parable, remember, was in verse 1. It says, he told them this parable that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke 18:1. Where do you and I stand? That's what we need to ask. If our faith is alive and well, you know, all those movies where they say, it's alive. Well, what about your faith and mine? Is it alive? That's what we need to know. Every year he gives us his annual holy days as his gifts to help it be that way. Dr. Levy alluded to that. Mr. Taylor did too. Vine's Dictionary of Old and New Testament words has this to say about the Greek word that's usually translated faith. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It says, the main elements in faith, as far as relating to God, not faith in man, are brought out in the use of this noun and its corresponding verb, pistuo. They are a firm conviction, producing a full acknowledgement of God's truth, a personal surrender to him, that's the second thing, and a conduct inspired by such surrender. You know, that's a mouthful. And if we're missing any of them, our faith will be flawed. It won't really quite work. And Jesus' question has a point. In the words of James, it would be dead. James 2:17. George Barna's words, I am less persuaded that we are truly a Christian people regardless of our self-described or our self-perceptions. Let's take a further look at those definitions of the Greek words. First thing said, it means it's a firm conviction producing full acknowledgement of God's truth. They referenced 2 Thessalonians 2. That's a pretty good place to go. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. For this reason, it says, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who didn't believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Actually, if we back up to verses 9 and 10, it gives even more of a hint. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Brethren, have you noticed that that seems to have been a key over the last 30 years in the Church of God? At least one key. There were perhaps many who walked with us for many years who, to all visible and outward appearances, believed the same as we did. But when presented with the possibility by human beings that it wasn't quite what we thought, that it wasn't really a requirement to keep this day holy, that the tithe didn't mean the first tenth was God's, that the holy days were just traditions, that you could eat whatever you wanted, some suddenly, it's like they came out of the woodwork and said, well, I always found that such a burden, and the rest of us were left in shock, weren't we? Do we have a love of the truth of God? That's a crucial part of it. A firm conviction seems to require that. It produces a full acknowledgement of God's truth. Not just convinced by the argument, but a full acknowledgement. This is it. This is the only way. Mr. Slagle's sermonette, he says, there comes a point where you close your mind to further input. You say, I have determined where the truth is coming from. I only have so much time and resource available to me. Why would I spend it exerting so much effort to sort so much chaff from a very little wheat when I can get a pretty pure wheat product in another direction? It seems a logical question to me, but then maybe it's simplistic. I don't think so. Anyone, it talks about here, verse 11 and 12, those who are condemned didn't believe the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. I don't think that means that they're a serial killer. It just means they find pleasures, they find their purpose in life in something that isn't obedient to God's truth. They find pleasure in unrighteousness. It doesn't have to mean unrestrained evil, I don't think. Anyone in that pattern of life doesn't believe the truth because they don't love the truth, and that's a faith killer. The Greek word for faith means firm persuasion and conviction based on hearing. A lot of people in our society believe some things. They believe God exists, for example. That's what George Barna found they would say to an interviewer. What they did was a different matter. That's only the starting point. If it goes no further, it isn't faith. Remember, James even said that the demons believed and trembled. Nobody would claim that they love the truth. Sometimes we end up coming back to the definition of faith, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Very familiar to all of us. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Belief in God must lead to believing God. At that point, we're beginning to talk about faith. We're getting close to a definition because we find evidence and substance. Those are important words in that verse. And that leads to even further, to confident action, to conviction, to commitment, to a righteous pattern of conduct based on a right relationship with God, one of trust. Why is that? Why do you and I do the things we do? Because even though we can't always see how things will work out, we know that it's always for the best to do what God says because we trust He has the big picture. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Doesn't mean everything that happens is good, but the pattern is there. I've always quoted my friend Richard Thompson so many times, you're probably thinking, I know it by heart too. Sin complicates, obedience simplifies. It just does. We believe that, we live it by faith. We become what God's Word simply calls believers. The next part of the definition from Vines was a personal surrender to Him. Maybe you think of that as applying at the time of approaching baptism, and it surely does. But is that the only time? Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 14, it says, Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's the way he started his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Its messenger was right in front of them. The future king of that kingdom was walking among them. Believing in the gospel involved doing something, didn't it? He says, you got to change. Repent. Believe the gospel. In other words, if you don't make changes in your life, you cannot claim to believe what I'm saying. Now the question is, when do we stop believing in the gospel? Well, that's kind of a stupid question. Since the answer has to be never, then what's the answer to an equally dumb question? When do we no longer need to repent? Same answer. There's never a time we don't need to keep on repenting. What does that mean in practical terms? What does it do to faith if we would stop repenting? Stop ordering our lives by God's instructions, by His law, by His righteousness. If we would stop seeing where we still fell short and that we still needed to change. Well, we'd be in trouble. In John chapter 14, as Christ talked to His disciples shortly before His arrest, His beating, His death. In John 14 and verse 15, He said, If you love Me, keep My commandments. A few verses later, same chapter, verse 24, He who does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word which you hear isn't Mine, it's the Father's who sent Me. The same man who wrote these words down, preserved them for us, the Apostle John also wrote that straightforward talk in 1 John 2, where he said, He who says, I know Him and keeps not His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Same man wrote those words. Same inspiration by God. That would bring us back to 2 Thessalonians 2 again. Believing God means obeying Him. And that means repenting on an ongoing and continuing basis. It means submitting our perceptions and our ideas and our will to His daily. You know, sometimes there's an appropriate place for the phrase, well, I think, when someone asks you a question and they want your opinion. But if it's stacked up against what God's Word says, and if we say, well, I think, my answer would be, so what? God's Word says this. It doesn't really matter what I think, or you think, or the world thinks. What matters is what God thinks and reveals to us. The third point in Vines was a conduct inspired by that surrender, or by such surrender. Does that describe your life? Does it describe my life? 2 Corinthians 5:7, pretty short verse. We probably have it memorized, even if you don't recognize the numeration. It says, For we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. What does that mean? Practical terms. One of the verses there in 1 John 2, verse 6 says, He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as he walked. That was by faith. Did any other being ever give up being God, become human, and then go back to being God again? He was God in the flesh the whole time, but he was in physical human form. He constantly walked by faith and walked with God. We might say, well, I can't do that. Really? What about Genesis 5:24? Do you know what it said about the patriarch Enoch? He walked with God. Now, he didn't do it perfectly. No human ever has. But is that our pattern of life? Remember the point of that parable we started with in Luke 18? He gave him that parable so that they would help understand more clearly what he meant. He said he said that to them so that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. What does that mean? Doesn't it mean just what it says? The whole section deals with faith because that's the final question at the end of the reference. When Christ finds faith on the earth when he comes. How many areas of Scripture can you think of that talk about the need for daily contact with God in prayer? Well, we could start with the two examples of what we call the Lord's Prayer. The sample prayer would be better. It's not something we're to repeat, but Matthew 6 and Luke 11, those two areas that have the sample prayer. Then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, which says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. How does that happen? Contact with God. What about Psalm 55, where David talks about evening, morning, and noon while I pray to you? What about Daniel's example, even when he was threatened with being thrown into a den of lions? He didn't change the patterns. We're even told in the first chapter of James that when we ask God for gifts from him like wisdom, we have to ask in faith, not doubting that he'll help us. Phillips' translation talks about that. It says, he who asks with inward reservations is like a wave of the sea, driven forward one moment and backward the next. But then there's the other side of the equation, God talking to us. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 14. How then, this really follows one of those other ones we don't understand. People use and quote out of context. Verse 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever heard that used in other approaches toward Christianity? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then Paul says, wait a minute. Whoa, hold your horses. Not so fast. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they haven't all obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then, Paul concludes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you study God's Word and you read examples of God's answers for His people in the past, does it build your faith? It should. When you discuss in a positive way among the brethren in the church things that have happened, they've been guided, they believe, through trials and difficulties by God's hand and help, does it build your faith? It should. Does it mean it always works out the way we want? Nope. Then we'd be making God dance to our tune. It doesn't work that way. In its very simplest form, faith means believing God will do what he says he will do. All right, then, what does he say he will do? Does he say he will help us buy this exact house that we want? Does he say that he will help us get exactly the job that we want? Does he say that he will always do exactly what we tell him to do? You see the point? His plan says you're going to be in my family forever. Anything after that is gravy. That's the overview. Now, what does it take to get there? Is there anything that is too much for him to ask of us to be there? But you know, if we don't read what his word says to see what he says he will do and keep it fresh in our minds and listens to its daily message for us on a regular basis, how will we have faith? Read the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, and look at what some of your brothers and sisters and mine went through. Did they waver? Not if their names are there. And it's important for us to have the same commitment and the same certainty. We know that hope is closely related to faith, and that's mentioned in the 15th chapter of Romans, verse 4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. It does reinforce. God's whole plan involves a tremendous gift, the gift of salvation. It also means we have responsibilities. Study through Ephesians 2 sometime. I won't take the time to go there right now. You know, the result, as you come through in Ephesians 2, you come down to verse 10, where it talks about we are his workmanship, created for good works. God does expect us to follow his directions. James elaborates. I've made reference to it earlier, so let's go to the book of James, James chapter 2. James 2 and verse 14. He really gets to the heart of the matter here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. Foolish people don't want to know that at all. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's not a bad thing to be called. And from God's perspective, he's been missing his friend Abraham for a while. But with his perspective on time, it's only like 3 or 4 days. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. His point is you can't see whether there's faith there unless it's demonstrated. Likewise, wasn't Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There has to be something to prove it and illustrate it. The bottom line is that our lives have to illustrate our faith. They have to show our faith. You can't produce it and say, oh, here's my faith. You know, it's like children with their pretend friends. Oh, here's my friend. There's nobody there. We can't do it unless we have a way to show it. Faith gets us through the trials, the crunch times, in a godly manner. Is ours alive? To paraphrase my friend Mr. Thompson, we may not always see how obeying God will make things better, but disobeying him will surely make them worse. Now, probably the most incredible illustration of faith in living that principle I know of is in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. And I have a confession to make. You know, the Bible reading program we have, and they use different approaches every year. Sometimes I don't wait for the part on Daniel to read Daniel. Just a confession. It's a powerful, powerful book. Daniel 3, the whole chapter, when we find out about this whole miserable business of the image of gold that everyone was expected to worship. As we skim down through it, it's one of the most amazing stories of faith I can think of. Was there ever a greater time when compromising with God's righteousness seemed the best way to go, humanly speaking? I mean, you're looking at this furnace and thinking, that's not going to turn out well. And they didn't even waver. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, it says in verse 13, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or for some reason we use their Babylonian names there, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold image. Is that true? And he gives them a second chance. I'm sure he thought he was being very magnanimous. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He seems to have had a little bit of a problem with ego, don't you think? And they just said in verse 16, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't need time to think about it. If it's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Even if you kill us, you can't do anything more. Duh. But I don't think they probably said the duh. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we don't serve your gods, and we will not worship the gold image you've set up. That was courageous and faith-filled. And they didn't tell God the way it had to end. They didn't say, God, we will be the most amazing examples for you of faith in this whole country if you just guarantee us you won't let us become, you know, ashes. They didn't do that at all. They just said, look, King Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve can deliver us from the furnace. However things happen, he will deliver us from your hands. And we will not worship. We know what happened. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. The expression on his face changed. He commanded they heat the furnace hotter. The men who threw them in were killed. And as they were thrown into the furnace, somebody spotted that there were four men walking loose in the flames. And they walked out of the midst of the fire in verse 26, and we find that they didn't even smell like they had fire pass over them. You ever build a campfire? And then you go inside the house and say, whew, who stinks? Oh, it's me. The smell of the smoke is all over your clothes. They didn't even smell like that. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed because in verse 28 he says, what a God this is. He frustrated my word. How amazing a God. So I make a decree. It looks like he wanted to be on the good side of God. Whoever says anything amiss against their God will be cut in pieces and their houses will be made an ash heap. There's no other God who can deliver like this. I don't think he got the picture yet, do you? Probably won't fully until the second resurrection. You know, faith like this, brethren, does not get conjured up when times are tough. This didn't come out of the spur of the moment. It is built all the time. And it's ready when it's called upon. Just like that Life, Hope, and Truth newsletter subscription email featured last week, that was my earlier point I referred to. It was an article, I suspect it had first been a sermon, on building faith by someone whose name you may have heard of. I think his name was Lyle Welty. You may have heard of him. I'm assuming it was probably a sermon Mr. Welty gave that he converted to an article in Life, Hope, and Truth. On building faith. That's what got this whole train of thought going. There are, however, if I think it's fair to mention, some enemies to our faith. They can diminish our faith. They can tear it away. I've got four of them today from Christ's own words. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You ever look at a flower closely? It's astonishing. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That's the operative phrase. Every time that Jesus says the phrase, O you of little faith, we're talking about a faith killer. What is he talking about here? He's talking about worry. He's talking about worry. We saw it in verse 25. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Those who don't understand the truth get worried about that. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Ever been worried in your life? Anybody here never worried at all? Well, we're human, aren't we? What's God's solution? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above everything else. That requires faith because we haven't seen it yet. It's not here. The solution, back to study and prayer again. Back to the examples of the faithful. Trusting God when we can't even see how he'll work things out. Not worrying, not obsessing on the past or being oblivious to the future. God has forgiven past sins, and in the future is where he holds out eternal life. What's the second enemy of faith? Matthew 8. You won't have to go very far. They're all in Matthew. Matthew 8, verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And there's that phrase again, O you of little faith. Nobody said these enemies of faith weren't strong enemies. If they were weak, they wouldn't be enemies to worry about, would they? But fear is an enemy of faith. They're tough opponents. But God says we don't have to give in. The first step to defeating them is to identify them. The rest depends on God helping us. And he does that if we have the kind of relationship with him based on obedience and love toward him that puts us in close contact so he can reach out and help. Remember Isaiah 59, his hand is not shortened, his ear isn't heavy. Third enemy of faith, Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he went up into the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the wave, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the sea, or of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. What would you think if you're in a boat at night, and you look out, and there's a storm, and you suddenly see someone walking toward the boat? The hair on the back of your neck goes up. You think, whoa, there was something didn't agree with me at dinner or something. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. I think that's probably a bit of an understatement from Matthew. Saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." You know, I have this question I want to ask Peter in the resurrection. What were you thinking on this and numerous occasions? Peter, did it ever occur to you to just keep quiet and see how things played out? I don't know what he'll say, but I really want to ask him that. He's a very different cut of man than I am. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. You notice how extensive and long-winded Jesus Christ's reply was. So he said, "Come." He didn't explain the laws of physics. He just said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. That's astonishing. Do you know what the sound would have been if I'd stepped out of that boat? Sploosh. How about you? Sploosh. Glub, 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 glub. Astonishing. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. He said, "I can't do this." And he began to sink. And he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt? The enemy of faith was doubt. Peter had faith and he simply obeyed Christ's command. That was the way he phrased it, verse 28. "Command me to come to you on the water." Now, Christ could have said, "Peter, I'll be there in a minute. Just relax. I'm nearly there." But he took a teaching opportunity. When he was able in faith to do that, look at what happened. It was when he began to look at the physical circumstances around him that he doubted and began to sink. You know what? I think this record is for us so much more than it was for Peter. Because how often, really, do you think you're going to walk on the water? I don't think so. But how often do we get into circumstances that we cannot see our way out of? And we begin to wonder, and we begin to doubt, perhaps. And we need to go back to this and say, doubt is an enemy of faith. Am I looking at the physical circumstances in my trial, or am I looking at God's promises? We say we are His. We say to Him, "Command me to come to you." And He does, through His inspired word, His truth, His calling, His righteousness. He says to us one word, "Come." But included in that one word, "come," is so much. Doubt is a powerful enemy. What are we doing? What are we looking at? The physical circumstances of our lives? The wind? The waves? Or God's promise? We have to identify it for what it is. Fight it by looking at what He says to us, not what we see. And we obey that one word, "come." He says, "This is my Sabbath, keep it holy." And you say, "I'll lose my job if I do." He'll say, "Come." "Do you not think that I can take care of you?" Read the Psalms. David said, "I've been young, and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread." It may not work out exactly the way we think it should, but then that's because our view may not be God's. One last enemy, Matthew 16. Verse 5, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. Didn't anybody go to Subway for sandwiches? That's what they asked themselves. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. The fourth enemy of faith is human reason, apart from spiritual understanding. Human reason without spiritual understanding. He says, don't you yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. How is it that you don't understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And once again, Jesus Christ described this as, O you of little faith. So that's another enemy of faith. Human reasoning without spiritual understanding. Failing to bring in God's perspective. And limiting it only to what we can figure out on our own. What about us? Does this enemy of faith attack us too often? Which approach do we use to sort through the challenges that face us? Human reasoning or faith? We have to ask that from time to time. Now, why is any of this important? Well, we were in Hebrews 11. We could have gone just 5 verses further to verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The context, faith chapter. The examples of men and women of God who defeated the enemies of faith, who grew in faith, who pleased God, who are listed here as encouragement to us to follow their examples. Were they perfect? Of course not. You could read especially in verse 34 where it says, out of weakness they were made strong. Are we weak sometimes? Of course we are. But it speaks to us, doesn't it? To you and to me. We may not be as strong as we wish either, but living a life of contact with God regularly, prayer, Bible study, humble obedience to him, it clarifies and strengthens our faith. We do tend to get distracted in our world, and yet God is always there to shore up the faith that only he can give us if we get back to a right relationship. You and I can't always choose the time in our lives, brethren, for a faith-testing crisis, whether it's healing or whatever it is. But we know those crises will come. You know, we sail along, perhaps, smoothly for a while. And we think, oh, this is great. And then suddenly, out of the clear blue sky, a trial hits. And it can be just that quickly. It can be absolutely instantaneous. Where is our faith? You better have it before then, because it's a little late to suddenly develop it. If we seek God now, whatever the circumstances, no matter what things are like in our lives at this moment, we'll be a whole lot better equipped in faith when the trials do come. Better if we can prepare in a time of peace rather than spiritual warfare. But in war, we need the armor of faith too. Maybe especially so then. Brethren, our obedience from the heart is a statement to God, to our fellow believers, to those unconverted people we come into contact with. It's an expression of our faith. Remember what James said, faith without works is dead. It's our grateful response to all that God has done and promises to do for us. And we believe Him. It's a natural part of wanting to draw near Him and become more like Him. Maybe that's partly what Christ meant when He said in John 14:23, in words we read every year at the Passover, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." The link between faith and obedience is very clear in God's word. You can't claim one without doing the other. And you can't do the one without God's help in fulfilling His instructions. They work together. That's what James said, wasn't it? If we have faith, it'll be evidenced by our conduct. Faith becomes a byproduct of godly living. And it grows and strengthens over time if we stay close to God. Tests will come. That's part of being human. Remember Acts 14. The whole point of that Life, Hope, and Truth article by Mr. Welty was that we all need to build faith. We have to grow in it, and He can help us build it. But eventually, the greatest act of our faith will be realized if we stick to the path. If the answer to the question in Luke 18 is yes, He will find faith on the earth when He comes.